In the Chronicles of Narnia, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, we are introduced to this character. His name is Eustace Scrub. Eustace is a 9-year-old boy who is kind of obnoxious, a bit unpleasant, a very selfish young man. Eustace does not believe in Narnia. He finds his way into Narnia with Lucy and Edmund. And they find King Caspian on the Dawn Treader. And Eustace is reluctant throughout his time there for a while, and they're sailing around, they're on a mission, and they get to a place called Dragon Island. When they reach Dragon Island, Eustace, who is allergic to work, wants nothing to do with anything, he ventures off to go do some exploring. Well, Eustace comes across this hoard of treasure, the dragon's treasure, and there's tons of gold everywhere, and it feeds into his greedy heart. And so with evil intentions, he begins to hoard up all of the treasure, and he puts an arm bracelet on as he's going to sneak away with the dragon's treasure. Well, as Eustace is in this dragon's hoard, he begins to grow drowsy. He falls asleep. And when Eustace wakes up, he's no longer a boy. If you're familiar with the story, he has turned into the dragon himself. And this goes on for some time. Maybe initial thoughts was, this is scary, maybe this is good. But Eustace, what he ends up doing is trying to take the scales off. And every attempt that he makes to remove the scales from his flesh is futile. He is a dragon, and he cannot change himself. It is not until Aslan, the great lion, appears. And Aslan takes his claws to Eustace's scales. And through much hurt and pain, he removes the scales from Eustace. But not only does he remove Eustace's scales, he then takes him in the water, bathes him clean, and redresses him in clean garments. Eustace is transformed back into a boy. But he's not the boy he once was. His life has forever been changed because Aslan removed his scales. Now, I tell you that story from C.S. Lewis's works of the Chronicles of Narnia because I want that picture in your mind as we approach Psalm 15 this morning. So I would invite you to take your Bibles there. Psalm 15 is our text this morning. And the story of Eustace is a clear picture of salvation. No matter how much effort we put in, no matter how much we try, we cannot remove our own sin scales. We need our Aslan, Jesus, to do that work for us. Jesus must wash us clean, or we will not be clean. So Psalm 15, just a little background context on Psalm 15. This is what is called entrance liturgy. What would happen with Psalm 15 is as people would make their pilgrimage to the temple, they would be asked these questions followed by these answers by those that were kind of the guardians of the temple gate, so to speak. And so the question would be, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall sojourn in the Lord's tent? And then they would be asked and given all of these answers. So Psalm 15 is structurally, it's one double question in verse 1, followed by 11 answers to this question of basically who shall dwell or who is fit for the presence of God. And it ends with a promise. He will not be shaken, those who do these things. What Psalm 15 describes for us is a life that is fit to dwell in the presence of God. So follow along with me here. A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The message of Psalm 15 is this: God calls you to a life that is fit for his presence, and he shows you exactly what that looks like. Now, before we would engage with the psalm in the text itself, I want to raise a concern. How to approach this psalm correctly? And there are a couple of dangerous characters that we must be aware of, lest we assume one of these roles. And the first character that we should be aware of is Mr. Tryhard. Mr. Tryhard reads this psalm and says, okay, to be fit for God's presence, I must be able to answer these 11 questions well. So, through self-discipline and mastery, he reads this and says, I will check these lists off. I will work hard to be the man or be the woman who is fit for God's presence. And maybe for a time he does really, really well. And maybe he does gain mastery over some of the things in his life that might prick him here. Here's the trouble with Mr. Tryhard. He is nothing more than a dragon scratching at his own scales. No matter how hard and how much he scratches in moral reform of his life, he's still a dragon. The second character that we must be aware of when approaching this psalm is Mr. Despair. Mr. Despair reads this psalm. He reads the first question, who shall dwell? And he says, maybe it's me. He starts to read through this list and says, oh no, this is clearly not me. I do not measure up to any of these things. So in a state of seeing the impossibility of living out Psalm 15, he folds. And he quietly sits down and concludes he will just be a dragon forever. In despair. There's a third character that we must watch out for. And this is one who knows a lot of Christian stuff. This is one who knows gospel words. Let's call this man Mr. Presumptuous. Mr. Presumptuous reads this psalm and says, I clearly can't do this, but Jesus can. Right? He's good so far. So he concludes, no matter what I do, Jesus can make me clean. I'm safe. And I'm very comfortable continuing to live as a dragon. All three of these individuals approach this psalm wrongly. Do not approach this psalm the way that God intended for us to understand this, to apply this. So, what I want to do this morning is give you the answer at the beginning and then work from there instead of saving it for the end. Let's look at verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, and who shall dwell in your holy hill? Let's answer this question properly first, because I think then we can get the point of the psalm. My kids joke, I was born in the 1900s. And back in the 1900s, some of you can relate, when we were in school, they would give us Scantrons as we were working through our tests. And these were multiple choice tests most of the time, and you'd fill out the Scantron. And if you've ever taken any multiple choice tests, you know the cheat code, right? When in doubt, pick C, right? That's what we do. Well, oftentimes in church, there's a kind of cheat code too. When in doubt, the easiest answer is the Sunday school answer. So, when in doubt, we just say Jesus, right? And more often than not, we are correct with that answer. So let's look at Psalm 15:1 and ask the question, who is described here in verse 1? Who can enter and dwell in the presence of God? It's Jesus. End of story, right? So that's the theologically correct answer. So simple that a Sunday school child can grasp it. But what does this mean then? It means that Jesus is the only law keeper. Jesus is the only one who can truly say he can ascend the hill of the Lord, who has kept all 11 of the answers of Psalm 15, but more than that, who's kept the whole law of God. For all others are lawbreakers. It's not Jesus and a select few other people. It's not Jesus and Mr. Tryhard. They're not making it together. It's Jesus alone. So here comes the good news. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus invites us to himself. Jesus invites us with all of our scales, all of our sin, all of our failures, all of our foolishness to come to him. And that by faith in his life, in his death, and his resurrection, by trusting in him, he removes our scales through much pain to himself and washes us clean and clothes us in a robe of righteousness. So the entrance to Psalm 15 is faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can truly approach the rest of what is stated here. In faith, and by faith in Christ, God the Father declares us righteous. Not through our own righteousness, not through our own works, not even simply because we believe. He declares us righteous because of the merits of Jesus. Because Jesus lived the righteous life. Jesus lived the law-keeping life. Jesus loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself, perfectly without failure. And God declares us righteous on Jesus' merits. Theologically, we call this justification. We are declared righteous in God's sight. This is nothing that we can earn, but in humility we receive it. What we have to recognize is that we are not righteous. There are none righteous, no, not one. And that we were to accept God's free gift of salvation purchased through the death and resurrection of his Son. That is the entry point to Psalm 15. Jesus makes us fit for God's presence because Jesus is fit for the Father's presence. Remember what the Father said as Jesus at his baptism, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So as Jesus makes us fit because we are in him and received his righteousness, as a result of that, we are called to live a life that is fit for God's presence. So we approach this psalm not to earn anything, nor to appease God, but we do this in response to what God has done for us in Christ. So we are to approach this psalm like Mr. Eustace, who has had his scales removed, who has been washed by Aslan, and has been clothed by his Savior. Any other approach will miss the point here. And if you don't get this on the front end, you might walk out of here a moralist. If I just do these things. The Bible says you can't. Christ can, and Christ has, and we are trusting in him. Therefore, we do. So, it is always grace first. Grace precedes action. God's grace to us enables us to live the life of Psalm 15. There, the answer to question one is Jesus, and we are in him. Therefore, let's approach this psalm with five questions. Five questions that examine what a life fit for God's presence actually looks like. Question one, how do you walk? David says, a life fit for God's presence, it is one, it is he who walks blamelessly and does what is right. This idea of walk, it's an idiom of Scripture. It's to describe the manner of life. Sometimes we get so used to using our Christian words, we forget the meaning of them. And our walk, or we use it so commonly, other people might not understand what it means. But our walk is how we carry ourselves, the life that we are living. And it's described here, one commentator says this, he describes this as a person of wholehearted commitment. Quote, he is the same Monday through Saturday as on Sunday mornings. It is a life of integrity and commitment to upright living, to be blameless before God and man. But it's not just a commitment to integrity here that David speaks of. That's to not do bad things. That's to live blamelessly. But it is also a proactive thing. It is one who does what is right. Isn't that not what he says? He does positive acts of righteousness. Well, James would write of this. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? See what James is coming out here and saying, if you're going to walk blamelessly, you need to do what is right. See a need, meet a need. Perform acts of righteousness as a result of what God has done for you in Christ. So we live out this fruit-bearing life. Maybe to summarize it, this is one who walks the walk and talks the talk. So let me ask you, how do you walk? How do you conduct your life? How do you carry yourself? Do you seek to walk in integrity, to do what is right? Are you one that's quick to repent and turn when you fail? Maybe the opposite of this is the one who's living the double life. The one who makes a practice of walking in darkness and seldom does what is right. Brothers and sisters, what I want us to see here is that a life fit for God's presence walks blamelessly and does what is right. Now, this is not perfectly, but certainly consistently. Jesus alone walked this earth blamelessly every day for you. So how do you walk? Second question to consider here. How do you use your words? We could see this in the second part of verse 2 and verse 3, and we can break it into two parts here. What one does positively, and then what one refrains from doing are on the negative side. And David begins here and says, who does not, or who speaks truth in his heart? Simply put, this is a person of truth. This is somebody who is meditating on truth. This does not call back to the man of Psalm 1, the blessed man, who on God's law he meditates day and night. He's speaking truth to himself. And what's the result of one who is dwelling upon God's truth, who is speaking truth to their own heart? They produce truth and truthfulness from themselves, a sense of sincerity of speech, sincerity of heart. I say that the one who speaks truth to his own heart is the one who makes a regular practice of speaking the gospel to themselves. It is one who speaks the truth of the gospel regularly, who meditates upon God's grace, the things that are true, the things that are beautiful, and the things that are good. And as a result of that, they are the ones who speak truth to others. Let me call your attention. Just look back at chapter 14, verse 1. What does that person speak to their heart? It's not truth, is it? In fact, they're a fool because what they speak to their heart is, there is no God. Let me live as I please. The one that's fit for God's presence speaks the truth of who God is, and it affects the way they live. We are called to be men and women of truth. We speak truth to our hearts. Truth flows from us. Truth affects this world for the good. We speak truth to other people's hearts. So if that's what we're to be on the positive side, truthful and sincere, what is it that we are not to do according to Psalm 15. What David says, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. To state it, the one that is fit for God's presence is one who is careful with their words. Slander is the spreading of false accusations against another. To do no harm, this is one who will not seek to hurt with their words, will not take up a reproach against their friend. This means someone who will not be on the receiving end of slanderous accusations of violent another. The slanderer gives, the one who takes up no reproach against their friend is the one who refuses to hear. In fact, to state it positively in this verse, if we were to paraphrase it, this is one who speaks good and truthful of others. One who does good and builds up with their words. One who protects their friends' reputations. Spurgeon said of this, "Some men's tongues bite more than their teeth." And as I was working through this passage this week, and I was dealing with specifically this question and that quote from Spurgeon, it hit me really, really hard. The Lord brought deep conviction into my own life this week. Tuesday and Wednesday were some really hard days for me as I was processing not what I'm to give to you, but what the Lord was working on in my own heart from Psalm 15. I'm not a slanderer. I protect my friends' reputations. I'm not a liar. But I have used my words as weapons. I have used my words to hurt and not heal, not help. And as I was thinking about this, I was cut to the heart. And the Lord was breaking me down in many ways, bringing deep remorse into my life about the times that I have not spoken kindly, whether that be in my own outward speech or the speech of my heart, the stuff that we're good at hiding from others. So much so that I had to get on my phone and I had to reach out to people and seek forgiveness. And I mean, I'm going back years. And through brokenness and contrition and a week of confession, I was brought low. And I'll be really honest with you, Tuesday or Wednesday, I wasn't sure I was going to stand up here and even talk to you about this. Not what I'm telling you now, but Psalm 15. I felt much like Isaiah, woe is me. But the Lord is kind. The Lord is forgiving, and His people are merciful. So I share this with you just so you know, I am not coming at you with these questions. These are not my questions to you. These are from God's word to us. And if a word comes and cuts you, understand this, it's probably sliced me up a bit too this week. They start with me. And I recognize that. And I am thankful for the Lord's conviction. So let me ask you, how do you use your words? Do you use your words to speak truth? To build up? To tear down? Oh, words are so dangerous. But they can be used for such good. Be careful with our words. Here's a good test to ask. Because it's not really fair for you to answer that question. You might think you do better, or you might think you do worse. Ask your discipleship group or people that you serve with in ministry. Ask them, how do my words affect you? And give them permission to be honest. If you really want honest feedback, Ask the people that you live with and tell them it's okay to be honest. How do my words affect you? Are you strengthened by them or are you distraught by them? Am I speaking truth into your life or am I causing you to wonder? Those fit for God's kingdom use their words for truth and for goodness. And think about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. From him flows truth and goodness. In fact, he is the only one who never had to take back anything he said. Praise God for him. Let us all be mindful of our words and use them for good. Here's a third question. What company do you keep? David said, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. How do you relate to others? Maybe another question, who do you say are your people? Those are my people. Those are the ones that I identify with. Those are the ones that I like. Those are the ones that I build relationships with. Those are the ones that I look up to. That's who I admire. Oftentimes, it comes down to shared values, the things that we have in common, the things that we like together, the things that we esteem very important. I remember when Jesus took a hold of my life back in 2008. And my life was just like, felt like it was like in a blender. Everything was changing and for the good, but like it was just a whirlwind of a time. And I remember my old friends, my old high school buddies. Well, those are only people I knew, really. And so as this newfound desires and all these things were happening in my life, I was still hanging out with these guys. And I remember going and hanging out. And I didn't want to tell those jokes anymore. That was kind of the start of it. And, you know, then it was, I'm going to stop swearing now. And so I stopped doing that. And then it was, I don't even think your jokes are funny anymore. And what was happening in my heart is that slowly, and it's a process, but the sin I once loved, I was beginning to despise and hate. And it was uncomfortable. And I'd hang out with them, and then I'd go home, and I'd feel icky, like I was doing something wrong. And over time, what was happening was my company was shifting. I'd started to realize we didn't share the same values. We didn't find the same things interesting anymore. They're not changing, I was. And I found myself gravitating over to this church and hanging out with a bunch of old men. And liking it. And talking about Jesus. I was like, what's happening with you, John? And then I'd go back and talk to my friends. And be like, hey, I was just hanging out with these guys. And this is what we were doing. And they're like, you're crazy. I remember one time I had a friend that was studying clinical psychology at URI. He was, I don't know, he was in his undergrad. And He had known me, and we call it Old Testament John, and then this was New Testament John. And he had known me through, like, the rough years. He was with me for some of them. And everything's changing in my life. And so I would go over there, and he would ask me a bunch of questions. You know, he's trying to diagnose me. PTSD, what's going on with you? You know, what caused this reaction and this change in your life? And I'd go over there and sit with him because as he would ask me a bunch of questions, he'd let me talk about Jesus. So I was like, this seems like a really win-win situation. He gets to practice what he's trying to learn in school, and I get to tell him about Jesus. And I remember two or three times over there, he starts getting really frustrated. And he's like flipping through his textbooks. I brought my Bible over there, and he looked at me and says, John, I've been talking to you for hours. And he holds up his book and he says, I have to conclude there are no answers in here for what has happened to you. I cannot describe it. So I looked at him and I held up my Bible. I said, this book can tell you what's happened to me. And I left it with him. We still have conversations to this day. And I pray for his soul. But what was happening is that the company that I desired to keep was changing because Christ was doing a work in me. Those that are fit for God's kingdom desire to be with those that are fit for God's kingdom. You know the saying, how it goes? Show me your friends and I'll show you your future. We tend to gravitate towards those that we are like-minded with. We begin to, and those we admire, we emulate. And those we associate with, we become. We start to look like them. We start to act like them. So who do you look up to? Who are your people? And don't buy into the way that our culture and our society does things. It's all backwards. Our culture twists this, does it not? Our culture honors the vile and despises the faithful. We idolize athletes, artists, movie stars, celebrities. Not because of who they are as people, but because of their stardom and their status and their followings. We put posters of them on the wall because they're great basketball players, or they're great this, or they're great that. But we pay no attention to the ordinary, faithful Christians that are living their life in the fear of God. Brothers and sisters, make your people the people who fear God. Make your role models, Psalm 15, men and women. Aspire to be like those who are most like Jesus. I want my children to aspire to great things. I want them to do great things. I would love them to change the world. Go out and overachieve at the highest level, whatever you can do, whatever your hand is set to do, do it with all your might. Give your life to doing the maximum. But if they fail to aspire to be like Jesus, it doesn't matter. Because they have failed to aspire to the most important thing in life. The greatest thing that any and all of us can do is to pursue likeness to Jesus and associate with people who pursue likeness to Jesus. So maybe in other words, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, despise the way of this world. As Jude tells us, hating the very garment stained by the flesh, and draw near to the people of God, even if they are a little imperfect. I mean, what did Pastor Jim always tell us? We're a bunch of imperfect people who meet with imperfect people to pursue the perfect one. That's who we are. Honor those who fear the Lord. Fourth question, Psalm 15. What does your word cost you? David says, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. This means someone who is committed to keeping their promises, their oaths, their vows, no matter the cost. Even when it becomes costly to them, because it's easy for us to keep our word when it costs us little. But what about when it hurts? When it's inconvenient? We've all faced a situation before. Right? We say that we're going to do something. I'll show up on that Saturday to help you move your furniture. Or, yeah, we'll hang out on that day. And you make that commitment. But then the phone call comes. Hey, I just got a tee time to Augusta National. Well, maybe that's an overreaction. Pebble Beach, Torrey Pines, whatever it may be. Or, hey, I just got these extra tickets to the game or to this concert. Can you go? It's tomorrow. You look at your calendar and you're like, oh, shoot, I got a commitment that I made. But this thing sounds so much better to do. Or maybe you've made the commitment to be there, to show up at that thing. Maybe it's a ministry commitment that you've given your word to be a part of. But the night before was really rough. Hardly slept. The kids were a terror. You don't even know where your stuff is. You lost your keys. And it's an incredibly terrible morning. Maybe you had to work later than you expected, and they called for overtime, and you barely got out. And you're thinking, man, if I could do anything to bail on this, I would. If I could just get out of this thing, it would be so convenient for me. And you formulate all these reasons. Or you think, man, I'd rather just do something else than what I said I was going to do. You ever been in that situation before? Yeah, I think we've all faced it. What David calls on here is one who's fit for the kingdom of God, is one who makes their word count even when it costs, that their word is reliable. Their word is tested when it hurts, and they come through to their own hurt. If I had a choice between going to play golf at Augusta National or helping you move your couch the next day, but I told you I was going to help you move your couch, it would hurt while I moved your couch. And I wish your couch wouldn't have to be moved that day. If I had an extra tea time, I would invite you to come with us and we'll move your couch a different day. But you don't understand what's being stated here. Psalm 15 calls upon us to be men and women who make our words count. God is exalted above all things, two things, his name and his word. The two things in this world that will never leave you is your name and your word. Amen. You will always bring that wherever you go. Make it count. Matthew 5:37, Jesus says, let what you say be yes or no. Do not waffle and do not change for the sake of convenience. Prove yourself reliable. Consider Jesus, who swears to his own hurt. And his swear was that he was to love you until the end. And when it got hard, he did not change. When it hurt, he went to the cross to fulfill his promises. Let's make our words count. Fifth question of Psalm 15. What do you do with money? Everyone's favorite question. Verse 5, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. This probes here into how we deal with money rightly. And there's two clauses here. It's dealing with the lending of money and the receiving of money. And what he says here about do not put out his money at interest, David is talking specifically about lending money within the covenant community. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, God gives laws on this. And he says, do not loan out money at interest to your brother, simply put. In Exodus chapter 22, it's also spoken of this in the context of the poor, of taking advantage of those of lesser means. And he's within the covenant community. And God is saying, do not take advantage of people that have less than you by charging them interest on your money. So there's a call here to give out money, not to give out, to loan money interest free. Now the spirit of this, it is calling for a spirit of generosity. Now remember, it was greed that drove Eustace Scrub to the dragon's lair. But let me qualify this statement here, lest you hear me incorrectly. This is not a statement against all interest-bearing loans. In fact, God permits in Deuteronomy 23 that you can charge interest. To the sojourner, charge interest, for that is fine. To the foreigner. However, we must understand Christians are to be generous people. What do you have that you have not received? Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Christians are to be generous with their finances. When lending money to other Christians, I would say, do not charge interest. I don't say that. God says that. In the receiving of money here, on the other side, does not take a bribe against the innocent. Those fit for God's kingdom, those fit for God's presence, cannot be bought by this world. No amount of money should cause us to compromise our convictions. We would never sell out the innocent for a sum of money. In fact, I can remember one who did that for 30 pieces of silver. Judas Iscariot. No, we are not to be this one. We are to do right, because doing right is worth more than all this world can offer. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? What can a man exchange for his soul? The answer is nothing. So to your heart, are you greedy or are you generous? Are you looking to profit off of others? Or do you delight with helping those that are in need? We need to be those who have mastery over money instead of letting money master us. Remember what Paul said of our Lord. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Money had no hold on Jesus. And what you treasure is often reflected in what you do with money. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I want to say from the truthfulness of my own heart to you, I am thankful for the people of Quineset. You are a very generous people. And so as I approached this and even thought about what goes on, and some of you don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, we see a need, we meet a need. Nobody's going hungry. Nobody's going without clothing. We will take care of our brothers and sisters. And for that, I am so grateful and thankful. We have a benevolence fund that doesn't run empty. And we are seeking to meet the needs of those in our community and those outside. Praise God for your generosity. So when I thought about this, I thought about 1 Thessalonians 4. As you are doing so, do so more and more. This isn't a condemnation or at you guys. This is well done. Continue steadfastly in the good work that the Lord has called you to do. Continue in your generosity and your kindness to your brothers and sisters, helping those that are in need. So, Psalm 15 describes a life that is fit for God's presence. And it concludes with a promise for you. He who does these things shall never be moved. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Or as Psalm 1 would say it, he will be like a tree planted by streams of water. So, one final question. Does Psalm 15 describe your life? Now remember, it's only through faith in Jesus that we can enter into God's presence. So we follow not to get there, but because we are already there. Maybe one or two of these questions pricked your heart like it did mine this week. If you're convicted of these things, act upon that conviction. Get right with God and others that you might need to, and enjoy life in the presence of God. Suppose maybe these questions reveal to your heart that you are completely unfit for God's kingdom. You are unfit to be in God's presence. Please, don't assume the character of Mr. Tryhard and try to do better. Or don't walk out of here as Mr. Despair saying, I just can't do this. I am undone. Jesus has provided a way, because we are all failures. We have all failed to live up to Psalm 15, and it is through Christ and Christ alone that he brings us into God's presence. We are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Understand, look to Jesus if you know you do not measure up. Jesus died to forgive us our sins, to wash our scales away. Trust in him beloved. Walk away like Eustace Scrub this morning, transformed to live a life fit for the presence of God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a word that cuts deep. We also thank you for grace and mercy that heals us. So we thank you for all these good things that you have given to us and that you have shown us what you desire of us, how we can live a life pleasing to you, fit for your presence. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the life that we could not live and invites us to live in your presence because of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.